All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of another day. We thank you as the Lord and giver of life that you have brought us into being and you sustain our life and you give us joy for the moment. We do pray on this 4th of July Sunday that we will be suitably thankful both for our country and for our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless us in these moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The magic marker is getting lighter and lighter, so it's hard for even me to read it. So just a couple of questions. What have we done or become of eternal consequence? That's an important thing to think about. What are we investing in? Is it of significance just for now or forever? And what ought we do to join Paul and Apollos in planting and watering God's garden? Kind of the main concern that we'll talk about today. The lesson that I'm concerned with is pretty much summed up in the first two verses of Romans 12, where Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God." That notion that there is a world with which we struggle is basic to the New Testament. And Paul is, particularly in the verses preceding what we'll read today, he is concerned about the Corinthians thinking they're really spiritual people when in fact they're rather worldly people. And so he says, you imagine that you're all inspired of the Holy Spirit, but it's the spirit of the world. And it is imperative that you turn aside from that fleshly kind of behavior that is contrary to the will and working of God. That's not real explicit in the last few verses of the second chapter where Paul is talking about wisdom and whatnot. But commentators on that verse persuade me that there's that underlying issue that these Corinthians are rather worldly people, and that means in the way they think. The scientists of ancient Greece were people like Democritus, who said there's nothing but a material world. The great orators and teachers, the sophists, like Protagoras, says there's nothing but the human world, and we just have to get as much as we can while we can get it. And there were people like Epicurus, who said there's only one reason to live: eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you'll die. That's old hedonism, and that's an Epicurean thing. And I've listed, we live in a very similar society. Our scientists are deeply materialistic. Our humanists have no interest in God. It's all us and how we measure things. And if Hugh Hefner's our guide, there's just a whole lot of pleasure to be obtained. And so go with it for all the gusto you can get. It's very similar in the sense of we are highly secular, worldly, naturalistic, you can use different words. But most everyone agrees we do not live in a deeply spiritual kind of atmosphere. It's a deeply materialistic world we live in which consumerism is simply one of the evidences we're faced with. I'm reading a book just talking about the generations as they go, you know, the boomers, the Gen X, and all that. A remarkable difference between kids in the 60s who went to college saying, I want to find a reason to live. I want to find a meaningful life. The kids come into college in the 1990s had one big goal: cash. I want to get rich. Show me how to get rich. And so that's just a kind of materialistic world we live in. And I don't really want to spend time on that unless you have a question. But we are quite like the Corinthians, just a very, very similar world. Now, Paul is, throughout all of his letters, but in 1 Corinthians certainly, he's talking about, in the midst of a this-worldly society, we need to get our vision lifted to another world. And that means let God be God and focus our minds on things eternal rather than temporal, because all that's temporal is passing away. And again, I've listed on your outline, there are all sorts of naturalistic kind of religions, pantheism. The Sierra Club was founded by John Muir. If you read John Muir's work, beautiful poetic kinds of literature, but at the bottom line, John Muir's a pantheist, and everything is simply God. And
are you still a member?
No, I resigned. I was a member in good standing until about 1990. And I joined thinking it was committed to the preservation of the wilderness. And then I discovered in the 1980s it was promoting abortion and all sorts of stuff. And I said, what kind of an outfit is this? It's, so no, I haven't been there. But it's very clearly, again, in the ancient Greek world, many of their religions are quite naturalistic. You worship the things that have been created. And so we, like the Greeks, have those naturalistic religions. In response to that, in the sense of instead of this worldly concerns, there were some interesting developments in the last century in which Christians said we have to turn away from what was often just called liberalism or modernism and chart a different course. And just to illustrate, in about 1910, there was a guy named R.A. Torrey, who made a whole lot of money. And he established the Bible College of Los Angeles, which in time became Biola University. R.A. Torrey had the money to fund the publication of a bunch of short books called The Fundamentals. And out of that came fundamentalism. And people like Billy Sunday were just forthright fundamentalists. I am not a fundamentalist. The Church of the Nazarene does not define itself that way. But I certainly support much that fundamentalists supported. Liberalism was gutting the Christian tradition. And there is a great statement on your outline that I'll just read so I make it precise. Richard Niebuhr, who was a historian, his brother was a famous theologian. This is one of the great statements in terms of church history. Liberalism championed a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That pretty well sums up liberalism. And that's what the fundamentalists were rejecting. And they said no. And again, some of them went in wild ways and perhaps irrational and not thoughtful. Fundamentalists didn't create great institutions particularly. But they did establish a whole lot of independent churches, and they influenced a lot of churches, including my church, Church of Nazarene. So we're not technically, but my church, Church of Nazarene, shares with fundamentalists a lot of characteristics. And many of you, particularly if you're Baptist, grew up basically in a fundamentalist kind of church. And it's distinguished simply by saying, we are going to let God be God, and we are going to preach the gospel rather than the social gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. At the same time, in Europe, a very erudite theologian named Karl Barth did about the same thing. Barth was schooled in liberalism and was preaching liberalism in Switzerland when World War I broke out. And he discovered with all these thousands of people dying in the trenches, he didn't have anything to say. He was a preacher without a message. Liberalism didn't prepare him to deal with the gory realities of that war. And so following the war, he published a commentary on Romans. And again, you don't have to be a Barthian to appreciate what Karl Barth did. He brought the church back to the Bible and to the Word of God. And he's the champion of what we call neo-orthodoxy, an effort to recover orthodoxy. That's just a brief prelude to what I wanted to read in terms of Scripture for today. But do you have any questions? What Paul is really concerned about is instead of immersed in this world, we need to be living for God's eternal kingdom. And that means rejecting a lot of the liberalism in our world. Unfortunately, liberalism has largely triumphed in the Christian world, especially the Roman Catholic Church. They call it modernism. But the current pope is just a flaming liberal. It's no question. He's just, and he's guiding the church in that extraordinarily destructive direction. Any question about that? All right, let's read the scripture. Too long an introduction, but I have problems getting through. Start reading the fifth verse of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will reserve his own reward, receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Looking at that section, it just reminds you of what we touched on last Sunday. There are two aspects to the gospel. There is the kerygma, the preaching, the proclamation. And then there is the didache, which is the teaching, the instruction, the reinforcing of the kerygma. And it's very clear that in the history of the church, there has been a great focus on missions and evangelism. And that is kerygma. We proclaim, we declare. We try to say, this is what God has done for us. And the church has been blessed for 2,000 years by missionaries and evangelists who have been out there preaching the word, the kerygma. And there's a great two-volume book that I'm sure Dr. John has read by Kenneth Scott Lotterett. Lotterett was an evangelical teaching at Harvard University, of all places. But he invested his life to just telling the story of the amazing expansion of Christianity through mostly unknown to us, preachers, evangelists, people out sharing the good news and saying, this is the truth God has revealed to us. Won't you accept Jesus as Lord? And that kind of work is still being carried on by groups. They're now called CRU, but most of us know them as Krampus Crusade. An incredibly vigorous organization, largely of young people, working on college campuses, but doing everything they could simply to reach people for Christ. And, of course, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. When you look at Campus Crusade, you look at Billy Graham, you're looking at people who have invested their lives in preaching the gospel. They're not doing much else. Billy Graham had a little bit of social activity, but basically Billy just said, I am called to stand in front of thousands of people and speak the truth, tell them the truth. And in the wake of that, you get organizations that try to teach what is being proclaimed. And from the earliest centuries, there were little schools associated with the churches. As we got big cathedrals, they're called cathedral schools. But actually, in the first and second centuries, it's evident that wherever a church was established in a place like Corinth, there will be priests and teachers involved in helping people understand what they believed. And particularly in Alexandria in about 200 AD, the first really notable Christian school was established, and that pattern has been followed to this day. So, Dr. John and Peg, you spent most of your years in a teaching institution, right, as a missionary? Sort of, okay. Okay. Just my curiosity, would you say you were primarily a preacher or an educator? Preacher, okay. Yeah, I'm corrected there. I just had kind of had you teaching in those Japanese schools quite a bit. Yeah. But it is an effort to simply be out there reaching unreached people with the gospel. Now, the interesting thing to me in this passage that we read is Paul says there are lots of things we do, and they may be gold, they may be silver, they may be precious stones, they may be wood, they may be hay, they may be straw. Now, he's really saying none of them is bad, but some of them not going to last very well. These will be consumed in fire at the end. Parenthetically, this is one of the main verses Catholics use to build the doctrine of purgatory, that your works will be judged at the end of time, and you can survive the purgatorial fires, but a lot of this stuff will perish. So let's just talk about what do we invest our efforts in as we seek to plant and water the kingdom. And a couple things that I think are clearly up there with pretty much gold is things like personal devotions. The medieval Catholic Church with its monasteries has incredible numbers of devotional manuals. And these monks and nuns would spend hours every day in prayer, largely intercessory prayer. But their whole notion was we must be immersed in the scripture and continually praying. We need to live a devout life to become holy people because our destination is not in this world. We want to be sanctified holy and enter into God's eternal kingdom, actually here and now as well as later on. That theme was picked up in the Reformation era by a group of folk in Germany called Pietists. And the Pietists were really keen on the devotional life. Luther and Calvin weren't all that keen. They had other things in mind. But the Pietists really did. They said, we have to be good, godly people. And the way to become good, godly people is to read the Bible a lot and pray a lot and live according to certain standards. We're not going to do a lot of this stuff that is sinful or worldly. We are invested in personal devotions and righteous lifestyle. The Pietists had, I think, an important role in shaping what comes to be Puritanism and, in America, evangelicalism. And so we evangelicals, and most of us are loosely evangelical in terms of our affiliation, that notion, you probably, if you've been in church all your life, heard more than in two or three sermons on, you better read your Bible. You better pray. Yeah. And if you're a Southern Baptist, you've got a lot of messages on, you better be out there witnessing. Some are extremely effective personal witnesses. I don't know him, but there is a man whose children I knew because they came to Point Loma, and he's a very successful businessman. And in his latter days, he has turned into an energetic soul winner, and he is just witnessing all the time. Like Jack Hibbs had him on his television program because this guy just is really, he hardly turns around, but he's telling people, you're going to hell and I'm going to help you. You know, I'm going to tell you the truth, Sharon. You are bound for perdition. And he spoke that way at a funeral I attended. You know, not a whole lot said about the departed, but boy, he was just nailing folk and saying, if you're not right with God, you better do it right now. And this is the plan of salvation. And he was just going at it. Now, I could never do that. I'm not sure it's wise, but maybe it is. I do not find fault. I just say this is kind of not my approach. That's not a thing I do easily. Yes, Marilyn.
We haven't got in our church that we could think of very effective for the obnoxious.
Uh-huh.
You would be bending over backwards listening to
it. Okay.
One Sunday, we got a flyer, a thing every week, and in it was an article, and his wife was telling us that was him that they were talking about, that there is that person that would be saved by that experience.
Yes.
He might turn some off.
Yes.
But God can use that person to do
something. No, yeah, I agree. Yes. And that word obnoxious is kind of interesting, because I have a friend, one of the best preachers I've ever heard. And he is also pretty good at just personal evangelism. But he alienates about as many people as he wins as a friend, because he's just obnoxious. And he doesn't want to be. That's just who he is. He's a Southside Chicago or wherever he's from. He never learned tact. he just flails around. But in his flailing, he's always talking about Jesus. And, yeah, it's interesting. Yes, Stephanie. Okay. Okay. Yeah. And having said that, I just listed some things that we could talk about some if you want. But again, in church history, there have been people who have invested an awful lot of effort dealing with things that may or may not last very well. And I've just mentioned, some people have great concern for dress. And most all of these things come out of the Bible. You read the Bible, there's concern for your dress. And so people have picked up on that over the centuries. And you all can probably give some illustrations of folk who have been obsessed with dress. I must look like a Christian if I'm to be a Christian. And so there's that investment in attire. And just illustrations, when Dawn was growing up in the Church of the Nazarene, we had rather strict standards, and her mother was a really devout woman. And she decided, having been a rather worldly flapper in the 20s, that type of woman, when she got saved, boy, it was reject all of that worldly stuff. And you were not to wear lipstick. And so what did little Dawn in the eighth grade do? She hid the lipstick in her clothes somewhere and promptly put it on to go to school, and then did her best to rub it off before she got home and faced the wrath of a mother. And her mother was a bit perplexed later on when all of the young Nazarenes she grew up with, or didn't grow up with, but lived with, you know, 20 years later, they were all wearing earrings and lipstick and all that stuff to camp meeting. And her mother had problems with that. Because in her mind, to be a really godly woman, you should not wear lipstick and jewelry. It's just one of those things you didn't do. Now, from my perspective, wasn't anything wrong with that, except it probably is not going to eternally matter. I'm guessing most of you wear lipstick. And if you don't, you just forgot. Oh, no. Calvin got insulted. I forget men are wearing lipstick these days. Actually, in this crowd, most of the women aren't wearing lipstick. I don't know. But length of hair. Again, you can find Paul was concerned about length of hair. Corinthians, you men should not wear long hair. And that. He has just slipped into the kingdom, Jan said. Calvin finally got rid of that ponytail he had as a hippie. I was teaching at Mid-America in Kansas in the late 60s, and the president just had a real thing about the hippies and their long hair. And so kids had to get their hair measured. You know, could not be over the collar. You could be expelled. If you were a girl in that period, what problem did we have with the girls back in 68? Length of skirts, yes. And Don's daughter, she said they had a little drill at the Christian school where she went. You had to kneel down and the skirt wasn't there. But you know what girls do, they just roll up the skirt. After the drill, they just roll it up. Some of those things, particularly with young people, you fight in a losing battle. And it's probably because they aren't all that important. It does not. Giles is not here, so we'll just make fun of Giles. Giles would not have passed the dress code at Mid-America. But to some people, it's really a big deal. Your behaviors, what you do and don't do. Pastor Dieter jokes about dancing, but his great guru, John Calvin, turned Geneva into a pretty straight-laced place. If you wonder why Southern Baptists and Nazarenes were opposed to dancing, you can just run right back to Calvin. And he believed that dancing was of the devil. And so I have heard preachers say the dance floor is the trap door to hell. You know? What's that? Calvin also was very opposed to the theater. So why did Nazarenes oppose going to the movies? Well, it all goes back to that notion that the theater is somehow demonic, and if we're going to the theater, we're worldly people, and we are not being the kind of godly Christians that we ought to be. Peg will be glad to know he also opposed the organ. You shouldn't play the organ in church. In fact, maybe you shouldn't play any instruments in church. Let's just sing the Psalms. So we just sing a cappella. We have no musical instruments. And one of my friends was a member of a small Reformed church, and they did not. No musical instruments. But boy, they could sing. He was a professor of music, of all things. But they can't. They can't. The Old Testament's full of dancing and music and all that kind of stuff. Those were errors. Dieter said those were not in the original manuscripts.
There was a movie that we did in the 60s, I think, called Family Persuasion, and I think it was about Quakers.
Yes.
And she didn't have music in her congregation.
Yes. That would certainly be true of the Quakers. Of course, Quakers, the old Quakers didn't really have worship services. You just gather and are quiet together, and if the Lord speaks you to say something, you will. But no, they would not have music in their assemblies. This issue of music is as old as human nature, and certainly music can be demonic, no question. Yeah, it can. But it can also be extremely elevating, extremely enriching, and part of legitimate Christian worship. I've listed some other things there. We can talk about them if you want. I can give you illustrations. And I just look at many of these things as good, godly people really felt God impressing them to behave in a certain way, and had they just been free to say, it's only me, rather than I'm going to make everybody else do what I'm doing, then we wouldn't have had some of these problems. But it does seem to me a lot of effort has been invested in hay and straw and stuff that is really not going to last. It is not eternally significant. Pastor.
What is the history of the Christian life?
You have me totally mystified. I do not know. It's possible it goes back to the Crusades, in a time when there were Christians with very Christian symbols, and of course Constantine and the cross on the flag. It could go back that far. That's true. Banners, not flags. Yeah. Good question. And you have two embarrassed historians here. We're supposed to know everything. You've nailed it, Trudy. I always encourage students to ask me questions I didn't know, and I say, I'll do my best to look it up for you. I'm curious, too. I would like to know.
Buy another book?
Buy another book, yes. What, Lauren? Oh, yeah, or three, right? One is never enough. Well, there are these personal things. See if there's anything I should touch on. Extraordinary effort invested in holy days, starting with Sabbath. And boy, if you want a heavy Sabbatarian message, just read the Old Testament. I mean, Sabbath observance is extremely important in the Jewish scheme of things. And following that, there have been those who are almost obsessed with calendar and having the right days at the right time. In fact, one of the big points of tension between Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox is the date of Easter. When are we going to, if you're a Catholic, you're on the wrong day, and by God, it matters. How Sabbatarian are we to be? Does it matter whether we have observed the Sabbath as the Old Testament prescribes? In my youth, the Church of Nazarene, we tried to observe the Sabbath on Sunday. Things like you're not supposed to read the papers, secular papers. If you get the newspaper, you don't read it till Monday. Now, my dad was a flaming liberal, so he just said, well, after church, you'll be okay. just don't do it before church. he may have, he may well have said, oh, little kid, read the comics, it's okay. On the other hand, in Don's family, I mean, Esther, I doubt you read the paper on Sunday, because her mother was really, really strongly, she just thought the elders of the Church of Nazarene had the gospel. You don't do that kind of thing. And there are churches, of course. There are Seventh-day Baptist churches, as well as Seventh-day Adventist churches. And they make a really big deal out of Saturday as the holy day. Now, the Seventh-day Baptists haven't grown very much, but they're there. You just have to go down that hollow somewhere. You find one, maybe. And we get to things like you may have friends for whom celebrating Christmas is bad. Not many, but it goes back to the Puritans. Puritans thought Christmas was a Catholic thing. So you just didn't observe Christmas in New England until about 1890. The laws were on the books. You will be, you'll be punished if you celebrate Christmas. Yes, Scott.
I don't remember. It might have been the pastor's son who told me that you can't watch football on Sunday afternoon.
Uh-oh.
I said, well, I watch Sunday night football because that's after sunset.
That's right. one thing. That's one thing. One thing Scott learned at the academy, how to parse the language. You thought the order said that, but sir, it didn't say that. It said this. Right. The chief of the nitpickers. That's funny, yeah. Sunday night football is fine. It's not Saturday afternoon football. Again, I think it's wonderful if you make the Sabbath Sunday, an absolute day of rest, as long as you don't find fault with those who feel a little less inclined to be that observant of the Sabbath. I'm confident the church in general has drifted so far from Sabbath observance that we're probably failing to make a witness and to follow the will of God in some significant ways.
Just in our lifetime, stores,
that's right. And now, for many, it's the big shopping day. Not only do we have, many of these things, I think, will perish. Legitimate though they may have been, innocuous though they may have been, they're certainly not going to hinder your salvation. But you may have invested a little too much effort when you deal with hair and clothes and jewelry and holy days, that may be less than important. The same goes for us as a corporate group. We have invested an incredible amount of effort down through the centuries in building institutions that are sponsored by the church. And we have done a lot of stuff. And start with the theology. I've spent a lot of my time reading philosophy, less theology, but I've read both of them. Lots of time invested. I have theologians that I follow. Is all of that academic work of eternal consequence? Well, I think some of it is, yes. On the other hand, arguably the smartest of all those theologians I've listed, Thomas Aquinas, a year and a half having published literally dozens of incredible amount of scholarly work, Aquinas had a ecstatic experience in the Lord, and he stopped writing. And he said, "What I have seen is so much more wonderful than I am able to express. I'm not even going to try to write anymore." And so, in fact, he said, he looked at all of that theological work. He said, "It's like straw." And you say, no, there is something about the reality of God that is so much deeper and better that all of my life's effort, not vain, but it's just in a sense it's collapsed into almost insignificance. And certainly in heaven, we're not going to worry greatly about whether we are a Bartian or a Tillichian. Though I don't think any Tillichians will get to heaven, but that's my that's my perverse judgment. So we do that. We have built incredible numbers of colleges and universities. I played a role in starting a brand new college in Olathe, Kansas, Mid-America. And I invested all sorts of effort, you see, in building the department and doing all that stuff you do as an academician. And my whole life, 42 years, invested in higher education. And I look back, was it worth it? Did I accomplish anything? I can tell you, those committee meetings did not accomplish anything. Yes. And the only thing you come back to at my age is not did we, you know, we're going to start Mid-America. We're going to have a perfect Christian college. And that lasted one day. Those kids were not the right kind of kids. They weren't God-fearing, holy, righteous people. They were just rascals. They're attending a brand new Nazarene college. How dare they? But yes, Jan, you look back and say, that college gave me employment and an opportunity to interact with young people. And if there are four or five youngsters in heaven because I was a teacher who encouraged them, my life is worth it all. Yeah. And that's where you say, what really mattered? And of course, you, most of you parents, you're looking at what really mattered. Well, it's the kids you reared. It wasn't the cars you bought. Those cars are in the junkyard. But those kids have grown into adults, and hopefully they're bound for heaven. That's going to last, investment in persons. Same is true of things like hospitals. Wonderful agencies communicating God's love for the sick. But as far as I know, St. Francis Hospital, which was a Catholic hospital when I was in high school, has been absorbed into some megalith. And I don't know if the St. Francis name is there somewhere. But I can guarantee you the nuns aren't running the place. It's a highly secularized hospital. And we hope there's a little Christian witness, but it's no longer a Christian institution as such. Trudy.
And Christian music in the room.
Okay.
So when you walk in, there's a verse. As soon as you walk into the front area of that hospital.
Uh-huh.
I mean, when you walk into that hospital, you know that there it is godly based still.
Okay.
Still, in regards to the things that they put in the
And I think Penrose was Catholic, wasn't he? Okay. Okay. Of a lady. It's probably Trudy. Trudy's there all the time. So. That's what I mean. Well, that's good to know. Yeah. That's wonderful. Okay. 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 Anyone know what Memorial's origin? Was it a... I'm just thinking Memorial could have been Methodist or some group that originated, yeah, way back. Thanks for that. I have not been to Penrose for... I avoid hospitals like the plague. A good thing. All of these institutions that I've listed, I think, are good. Are they at the heart of our endeavor in terms of kerygma and didache? Are they really going to last? And that's the question I think we just have to ask. And it's, I do a lot of stuff that's totally worthless, like running races. Why? I enjoy it. I think that's defensible. I don't think I get to heaven because I run marathons. It's just something that I enjoy. And there are a lot of these institutions we build. Thank God for the Kiwanis. I'm sure they're doing good work. I'm not critical. I'm just saying it's probably not of the kingdom. And where should we be watering and planting? It's in things that last forever. Yes, Kelvin. Right.
And so if God is calling you to one thing, that doesn't mean he's not calling someone else to something else.
True.
As I understand it, the hospital movement in the Western world is based on Christianity.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
And so that's a great, and the university school as well.
Yeah.
So that's something that individuals or numbers of people were called to. It may not hold to that
right
tradition now, but those are things that we Christians,
oh yeah,
to join myself in some small way, some
right stuff, sure, sure.
Those are blessings that we have brought to the world through those individual lives. Each of our lives, you know, we're not going to do a whole lot.
Right.
Especially not a whole lot that's going to last.
That's right.
But I don't think we should denigrate those that
oh,
have
no
done. And I'm not saying that this is your time too. I'm just thinking we need to say, yeah, it's not kerygma or dedicate, but it's a blessing to the world.
Yes, and it's an expression of who we are as Christians. And so giving money to the poor is something Christians simply should do. And whether that contributes to anything everlasting, we're not sure. But yeah, the hospital, go to Muslim lands, for example, you'll find almost no hospitals. They are not given to hospital care. I read a fine book by a Lebanese on the Israeli border, and her mother had health problems, and they took her to Israel because it's class care. Yeah. And Hindus and Muslims, because of the theology, tend not to major in that kind of concern, which is not to say there aren't some, but it's just to say Christians have been in the vanguard of establishing universities and hospitals and orphanages. Yeah, great point. You just don't find orphanages in Iran. Kenya, yeah, same thing in Kenya, right? Those tribal cultures rarely had that. Well, our time is up. Unless you have a final question about Paul's concern that we do a good job of planting and watering, and different folk do it differently. That's why he says, I'm Paul. Apollos is doing it differently than I am. And each of us, as Calvin was saying, have a unique calling, and we will contribute it in various ways to the nurturing of God's kingdom.
But the whole focus has
That's right.
I'm doing this.
Right. Yeah. That's God's. And it is that continual reminding ourselves that we are about the eternal, transcendent kingdom. And the kind of stuff we do here and now has limited rather than ultimate value. Scott.
You know, we're doing a bike retreat next weekend. We had only one guy signed up going into last week. And there was discussion about should we put all this effort together and do it for one guy. And my thought was, well, yeah, I think so. He continues to come. We should do this for just this one guy. Yeah. And maybe just he and I doing it. But since then, another guy has signed up. But the one guy really needed it. His family's falling apart. He's falling apart. He kind of sent a pleading email that please don't not do this because I need it.
Good.
That was my sense that he had signed up because he needed it. And I just think it goes to that.
It does. It does. And
if you can reach into one life, it's important.
Right. And it's hard to believe. Jesus said, one soul is worth more than the world. But he said it. And that's the great consolation we should have when we wish this church were 1,000 people, right? It's not going to... Oh, okay.
No.
We wish this church had 30 people here. Younger people. But we come back to every soul is worth more than all the world. And so there is that sense in which that's a uniquely Christian thing. Well, thanks for joining me in discussion. Let's pray a bit. Thank you, Father, for the interaction we can enjoy as we talk about things of eternal value. Bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.